Now, I've given you a fairly condensed outline, and that's, I guess, just my nature with outlines. So if you like a more detailed, full outline, I'm sorry. But this is just to keep you on the track to know where I am, and hopefully you're at the same place. And, of course, there's not enough space in this outline to fill in. You'll have to take some additional notes, I hope. And I think that wouldn't hurt a bit. It might even help you to think while we're talking and discussing and while you're writing. But I don't think you should try to fill in everything in the margins, but you keep one eye on the outline to know where we are, and then one eye on your notes and one eye on me, and you'll be okay. Now, in this class, we are to study apologetics. Apologetics. And if you look that word up in the dictionary, you'll find that it simply means to speak in defense of something. An apology is really a reply. We come to use it a little bit differently today, but an apology is really a reply or a defense in relation to some accusation that's been made. And apologetics are a defense, systematizing of our defense of Christianity. Now, having told you that very simple definition, would you like to hear some formal definitions? I don't think they'll clarify it too much, but I'll read them to you anyway. Apologetics is that branch of Christian theology which answers the question, is Christianity rationally defensible? That's not bad. That's about what I said. Is it defensible? Or here's another one. Christian apologetics is the comprehensive philosophical, theological, and factual demonstration of the truthfulness of our Christian religion. Here's another one. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of non-Christian philosophy of life. But you don't need all that formal, full definition. Just remember that it is a defense of the truthfulness of Christianity. And whenever you are speaking about a subject which defends Christianity against some attack, you are actually practicing the science of apologetics. Now, at what points do you think Christianity is most often attacked? I suppose the answer to that question is about as varied as there are people here. And any reply to such attacks at any point in Christianity would be an apologetic, or part of the whole field of apologetics. Furthermore, you can do it positively. That is, you can try to defend Christianity by positive proofs or demonstrations that it is a rational and intelligent and logical and defensible system. So you see, apologetics really has kind of a negative and a positive side to it. The negative, you're defending the attacks that others bring up. The positive, you are pressing the attack against others by bringing up things which seem to show that Christianity is in itself defensible and rational and logical. Understand? Now, if you were to think of the attacks others bring up, you would probably think of things like, come on, things like what? What point do they attack us? All right, they attack the Bible, the resurrection, the deity of Christ, creation. Now, let's get a bigger word of which creation is one illustration. Well, evolution, creation, same thing, but a bigger word. This is really the whole subject of, no, I'm trying to get the word miracle out of you. It's the whole question of miracles and the miraculous. Any other points of attack? I didn't hear you. All right, the whole question of the supernatural. All right, these are very good illustrations of attacks which others bring against Christianity. Resurrection, deity of Christ, Bible, evolution, whole subject of miracles. Somebody said the existence of God, I think. And these are all points at which Christianity is attacked. Now, an apologetic against these attacks would talk to the point of resurrection, the miraculous, and creation, and so on. And you see these subjects listed on our outline because I thought these were important enough points of attack to spend some of our classes discussing the answers to them. If you were to try to take a positive approach, if you were to be on the offensive instead of the defensive, then can you think of positive proofs or evidences that you would try to give to an unbeliever or a skeptic to try to show the defensibility or the rationality or the logic of the Christian position. Now, this is a little harder because when I ask for ways that they attack us, that is not so difficult. But when I ask for ways in which we can press the positive proof, can you give me any illustrations of that? You've been sneaking a look at the syllabus. All right, that's one. Fulfilled prophecy is one, and a very good one. This is a point at which we press our opponents in the matter of the defensibility of Christianity. Hmm? Archaeology is another area in which sometimes we can make a positive attack. The confirmation of facts in secular history, very good. All right, now you've got both the negative and the positive, and you can come at the defense of our Christian faith either by trying to answer what non-Christians or skeptics bring up, or by pressing against them some of the positive proofs which we have for our faith. Now, I want to start this afternoon with the question of authority, because this is really basic to everything that's religious. And I want to talk about this matter of authority very briefly for a few minutes. Question of authority. Everybody has a basis of authority from which he operates. Sometimes the person's authority is, basis of authority is formal and systematic and very clear-cut, very intelligible. Sometimes it's very scattered, informal, unsystematic. But everybody has a basis of authority. You do. The person sitting next to you does. I do. The Hindu does. The Christian Scientist does. The Mormon does. Everybody works from a basis of authority. We all do, whether you're conscious of it or not. How you give priority to time is a reflection of what you consider important, which is a reflection of the basis of authority that you hold in your own life. When you make moral decisions, you're reflecting what you hold as a basis of authority, because you make those decisions on some basis. You may not ever stop and think what the basis is, but you do it. There's a famous story about the person who went to rent a room, translated into this century, an apartment. And the landlady said, "Now I'll tell you about this and that and us and so on, all the rules and regulations." And the prospective renter said, "Never mind. What I want to know is, what is your basis of authority?" Now, that's a very good question, because if the prospective renter can find out what the landlady's basis of authority is, he can pretty well answer all these questions about what kind of a landlady she's going to be. Is she going to be lenient or very strict? Is she going to be kind or hard-hearted? If you were living in another country, you'd answer this question. Is she going to turn the hot water off, or is she going to give you plenty of hot water? Is she going to be putting you out if the rent's a day late? And the one question, what is your basis of operation, your authority in your life, would have answered all these other questions. Now, everybody has one, has a basis of authority. Non-Christian religions have a basis of authority, depending on what the religion is. They all have a system of teaching, which they accept. And they accept the system, partly by faith, and partly, I think, to be fair to them, by what they think are rational proofs for the system. But they all have a system which is accepted and which comes to be their basis of authority. And that's why a Hindu acts like a Hindu and a Mohammedan like a Mohammedan, and on and on with other non-Christian religions. The atheist has a basis of authority. His basis of authority is, principally, that God does not exist. Now, he accepts this by faith and by what he calls rational proofs, both. Did you hear that sentence repeated? By faith and by rational proofs. This is true of the non-Christian in his acceptance of his authority, and it's true of the atheist in what he accepts as his authority. He does it by faith and by what he would call rational proofs for the non-existence of God. The scripture says the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now, that's a matter of faith. But it is also true that he looks around and he says there is no God because evidences tell me. I interpret the evidence to mean that there is no God. Now, this brings up a very interesting question. Shall we digress about it in a moment? That is the question of evidence. Because that's what we're talking about in this course. And evidence is good just by itself. Evidence is good. But evidence has to have another dimension before it's good to me. And that is, it has to be seen, recognized, and accepted before it's any good to me. There's a story about two boys playing in an old barnyard. And one of them said, let's scare the rats out. So you go around one side of the barn, I'll stay on the other side, I'll scare them out first, and whoever scares out the most wins. So the boy went to one side, he put a stick underneath, and he started scaring the rats out. And the rats flew everywhere on the other side of the barn. The other boy was sitting there, and supposedly counting the rats. And the boy who was scaring them out said, called to the other boy and said, how many rats do you see? He said, none. Now, if you had been there observing this scene, you would have said there were 59 rats, or whatever. But the boy on this side of the barn said, none. The evidence is evidence by itself. 59 rats were scared out. But the evidence has another dimension to it, and that is it has to be accepted, received by the person before whom it is placed. And when the boy went around the other side of the barn to see what was going on, here was his friend sitting there with his eyes closed. And naturally, the evidence was no good to him. Now, the atheist looks at the world, and he says, my belief that there is no God is confirmed by the fact that I don't really see a God in the world. Now, what facts, what evidence would he propose for that conclusion? Come on, name some things. Poverty. He says, if there is a God, why is there poverty? I see poverty. Conclusion, there's no God. Another one. War. I see war. If there was God, there'd be no war, so there's no God. All right. Somebody told me if I prayed, there God would answer, and I didn't get an answer, so there's no God. These are evidences to him. And come on, there's one more. He could document from the Russians. We went up into space and we didn't see God. And if he wanted to say there's no God, then he could say that God has not been seen even in space exploration. Now, first of all, the Bible says he believes it. And then he confirms his faith by these rational evidences. And these are evidences which for him confirm logically and rationally the fact there is no God. And both his faith and what he calls evidence, or the way he interprets evidence, facts, confirm this conclusion to him. And this is his basis of authority. Now, obviously, it affects his life. It affects his whole view. There's no God. That means there's no authority to answer to outside of myself. There's nothing higher in the world than man himself. The agnostic, what's his basis of authority? It's a little bit different. It's a belief that you cannot know if there is a God. And then he adds to that certain rational proofs, evidences, which seem to confirm to him that you cannot know whether there is a God or not. And what would be for the agnostic some of these rational proofs, you suppose? Well, some of the same things that the atheist would use, the agnostic would use, some of the same things. And these would tend to confirm to him what is part of his faith, that there is no God, or that you cannot know whether there is a God or not. Now please notice, people, that all of these groups are believing something. As well as seeking to confirm their belief by what they consider to be rational proofs from evidence around them. And they put the two together, the faith and the proof, the facts, and they come up with their basis of authority. Now, the reason I say that is, and emphasize it, is that you need not apologize for the fact that you believe something. Everybody does. And you may do just as they do and seek to confirm your belief by certain evidences, certain facts, certain proofs in the world around you, just as they do. Now, to be sure, the same fact may be subject to different interpretations. But that's because most of the people in this world are like the boy on the other side of the barn. Their eyes are closed. And the Bible tells us that's true, doesn't it? The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest they should see and believe the gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Blinded the, what did that say? Blinded the, yeah, but the rest of you don't know it. And what was the reference? 2 Corinthians 4:4. You know where 2 Corinthians 4:4 is? It's right after 2 Corinthians 4:3. And it's in your Bible. And if you don't know what it said, there is a great place to find out, and it's not written on my face. And it is in the Bible. Satan has blinded thee. Satan has blinded thee. Minds. And just like the boy sitting there with his eyes closed, he's not going to look at the evidence. Likewise, unsaved people are not necessarily going to be persuaded by your evidence any more than you're persuaded by their evidence. But both use both features, faith and evidence, in confirming their system. Okay? If you haven't found it by now, forget it. Just write the reference down. All right? Now, in Christian circles, very broadly using the word Christian, I just wanted to mention these groups and delineate their basis of authority. Liberalism's basis of authority is? Anybody take a guess? Fill that in. Experience? All right. Let's make an... Give me another word, somebody. Experience of whom? Whose experience? Yeah. Man's experience. You could say experience. You could even say that his base of authority is himself, man, and his own mind, what he thinks. And that's why there's not a great deal of uniformity sometimes among liberals, because each man is a law to himself. You ever heard of Romanism, Roman Catholicism? And their basis of authority is? You're going to say more than the church. I think, to be fair, Bible and tradition, or if you want to use church as a synonym for tradition, that's okay. Staubach, did you hear him give his testimony at Expo 2 weeks ago? Anybody here? Did you hear it very carefully? Did you hear what he said he believed in? The Bible, tradition, and a few other things. Did you catch that? And the reason is because that's his basis of authority. And that is a, that was proper for him to say because that is the basis of authority for the Roman Catholic Church and their followers. And that word tradition, did anybody hear it? I did. I didn't make any mistake about it. It was right in there next to the Bible. Bible, tradition. Because these are both bases of authority in the Roman system. I hope that didn't smash your idol. But it's just an excellent illustration of what is true. When you come to Neo-Orthodoxy, should I spend any time with that? You know what it is? Anybody? Well, that's a hybrid. You know what a hybrid is? Joining two things that really don't belong together. And Neo-Orthodoxy tries to join Orthodox preaching with liberal theology. You're supposed to be able to preach like an evangelical and think like a liberal. It's a hybrid. And that's what a neo-orthodox person is. And his basis of authority is also a hybrid. It's Christ and my experience. But Christ isn't exactly the same as the Christ you would know because, well, he just isn't in their system. Now we come to our own selves, evangelicalism, which I would like to call us for the moment. What is our basis of authority? Word of God, somebody says. Anybody else? Holy Spirit. Anything else? Life of Christ. Getting all that on there? Well, the CH is Christ. Anybody else got a suggestion of what our base of authority is? Heard Bible, Spirit, what else? Bible, Christ, Holy Spirit. Anything else? How come nobody said evangelicalism? Okay? Somebody said Bible. Somebody said Christ. Is faith part of your base of authority? It isn't, huh? It isn't? It is? What is it? Is it or isn't it? It is. It is? You sure? Well, how do you know that Christ was the Son of God? Huh? By faith. How else do you know? By reason. What reason? What process? Give me a fact. See, he's got the Bible in here. It's logical. Is reason part of your base of authority? Or do you shut your mind off when you become a Christian? Or to become a Christian? Huh? Well, sure, it's part of it. But what about your experience? Is that part of it? Huh? You sure? Well, how do you keep your experience from running wild? How do you keep your experience in bounds so you know that's the proper basis of authority? Subjected to the Word. How do you keep your reason in bounds so that it doesn't reason? How do you know that when you see war, that this doesn't prove that God doesn't exist, like the atheists said? How do you know that? Huh? How do you keep your reason in check? Submission. All right, I hear a lot of answers. Submission to the Holy Spirit, faith, submission to the Word of God. How do you know your faith is rightly placed? Well, you've got to, because the Bible says so. How do you know what you know about Jesus Christ? Yeah, but where'd you get the facts? Where? Oh, okay. Well, stand up and say it. What do you know? Where did you get what you know about Christ? From the Bible, right? So, if we had to put any order of priority on this, which one do all the others point to? That's right. Absolutely right. Let's just try a liberal, for instance. What's he do with the Bible in his base of authority? Well, let's just save a little time. Which one would we check first? Which has priority in the liberal base of authority? I think that's right. And reason? Yes, very much. Faith? Now we're getting much less, all right? Let's try one more. Let's try an atheist. Now, which one first? I heard reason and faith. Or how many say reason? Raise your hand. Everybody vote one way or the other. The other option's going to be faith. How many of you say faith? That's very interesting. How many of you say experience? I'll check them both, okay? Now, you want to add some more down here? Go on, add the agnostic, add the Hindu, add the neo-orthodoxy, man. Who else did we talk about? Romanists. And you can check them off. And as you check them off, make some priority over the one that seems to be the most prominent in his system. Okay? Now, I'd like to do one more thing this afternoon, because it's kind of classic. That is, it's something that's pretty standard. And you will or have run into these things. And I want to say something about them. We talked about faith, Bible, experience in relation to our belief, our basis of authority. Now, is there any way we can reasonably try to demonstrate to somebody that there is a God? Is there any way we can press the attack? This is the more positive. And try to demonstrate to people that there is a God. Is there any way we can do this? Yes, but I'm trying to talk about more or less objective proofs that don't depend upon whether I'm good or bad at all. Now, there are three classical answers to this. By classical, I mean, been used a long time by a lot of people, and some say with good success, and some say without good success. But I think I'll know them. Now, these are positive evidences for the existence of God. And the three lines of proof have to do with three kinds of evidence. And the first has to do with the world around us. The world around us is a piece of evidence. How you interpret that evidence, well, that's another matter. But the Christian says that this ought to make a man think that perhaps he can account for the world in no other way but that God exists. Here's the evidence, everything you see around you. This ought to make a man think that there's no other way to account for this than that God exists. Here's the world. How are you going to explain it? All right, the evidence is the world around us. The explanation for the world, well, there are several explanations. Some of them don't point to God, and some of them do. Give me an explanation for the world that doesn't necessarily point to God. Sure. All right. There's one explanation. Give me another explanation. Okay, here you go. Yeah, let's put it all into there, okay? There are several theories of this, but we can perhaps put it all into that one word. Any other explanations for the world? Pardon? It's an illusion. There's our little boy sitting with his eyes closed, instead of counting the rats. Another explanation. Well, give me a biblical one, a Christian one. Now, I don't say create, because we don't want to try to show too much, but that there's a outside cause to the world, that is, God caused this to happen. Right? Now, this is often called evidence from cause and effect. Right? This one doesn't show anything about God, does it? This one doesn't show anything about God. This one does show something about God. So, same evidence, three different answers. And that's why, if you sometimes press this argument and say, how do you account for the world around you? Some people will say, easy, chance, time, evolution, this accounts for it. And they will not be at all impressed with the fact that you're trying to prove to them or demonstrate to them that there exists a God because there exists a world that has to be accounted for in one way or another. A second classical evidence, suggestion, thrust to try to point people, to try to predispose them toward God is order, design in the world. It's kind of a subdivision of the first. And there are several possible explanations for this. One explanation is that there is a designer, God. Another explanation is chance. Another explanation is let's leave that up there. Well, another answer is that there are two designers. Why two? One good, one evil. The only way you can account for what you see around you as far as order and design in the universe is to say that there's a good God and a bad God that accounts for good and accounts for evil. But that's another suggestion. Another classical line is, look at man, especially morality, or his ability to make moral decisions, or conscience in man. And there are various ways to account for that, and one is that there must be a higher authority in the universe to which he feels responsible when he makes his decisions. Now, I don't say these evidences prove the existence of God. I don't say that at all. But my own feeling is, though some people say they're worthless, my own feeling is they're not worthless. And the reason for that is, well, let me just tell you my own experience. When I first started teaching, I used to teach these with great gusto. And I'd have a student or two that would come and tell me that in college they were laughed at and laughed out of the classroom, these arguments, these evidences. So after a few years, I kind of played them down. And I began to say to students, these are evidences, but they're not much good. And then you know what the Lord did? The first year I did that, a student in the class came to me and said, yes, but it was one of these that opened my eyes to the gospel. He didn't say one of these saved him. It didn't. But he said, this was one of the things which made my mind start thinking. And then the gospel became intelligent to me and I accepted Christ. And the next year the same thing happened. So I began to think that we better not throw them out. And that maybe there are some points to them that will help people. Now, you don't just talk about these big things. Usually you try to pick some interesting facts about the world and how it is designed, which seems to require a greater than the world itself as the cause or designer. And you don't just talk about man and all of his sin, but man does make moral distinctions and choices. All kinds of men do, no matter how sinful they are. And this seems to point to some authority outside of and beyond him, to which he does feel accountable. In other words, you look for specifics. Technically, some of you know, these are called, if you spell it right, cosmological, teleological, and anthropological evidences for deism. Now, just in conclusion, I want to hide behind C.S. Lewis, who was a great apologist for Christianity. And he pressed these arguments with people, and I think rightly so. And let me just read a few excerpts from his statement of this third one, the matter of man's moral response. Lewis used an illustration of a person standing on a bank of a swiftly moving stream, noticing someone about to drown, calling for help. Two instincts register themselves. One, the desire to plunge into the water and help save the man's life. And two, the desire to avoid danger and not to risk one's own life in attempting to rescue another. But you will find within yourself, in addition to these two impulses, a third thing which tells you you ought to follow the impulse to help and to suppress the impulse to run away. Now, this thing that judges between two instincts that decides which should be encouraged cannot be either of them. If two instincts are in conflict and there is nothing in a creature's mind except the two instincts, obviously the stronger of the two must win. But at those moments when we are most conscious of the moral law, it usually seems to be telling us to side with the weaker of the two impulses. The moment you say that one set of moral ideas can be better than another, you are in fact measuring both by a standard, saying that one conforms to that standard more nearly than the other. But the standard that measures two things is different from either thing. You are, in fact, comparing both with some real morality. We have got only as far as somebody or something behind moral law. We are not taking anything from the Bible or the churches. We are trying to see what we can find out about this somebody on our own steam. We have two bits of evidence about him. One is the universe he has made, the other is the moral law which he has put into our hands. And he's using these arguments, and I think with some effect. You may look at them this way, if you wish, as three concentric circles. The largest one is the whole world around us. The next one is the matter of design within the world. The smallest one is an element within the world, man himself. And these three may help you to at least open somebody's mind to the fact that the case for God as being the source and cause of these things is a reasonable case and should be considered. As a matter of fact, I think it takes more faith to answer this way, or this way, or this way, or this way, than it does an answer that God is the cause of these things. Now, I think the Bible suggests some of these arguments. I think the 19th Psalm says, look up, feel the sun, look at the stars, and you ought to know something. 19th Psalm. I think the first chapter of Romans says, man should know something about God from the world around him. I think Paul said in the 17th of Acts that when you look at man and realize that we are the offspring of God, you ought to know something about God. And there are those three arguments and three evidences in those three passages, Psalm 19, Romans 1, and Acts 17. And they may be a help to somebody sometime, so don't discard them. If a professor says that they are not logical, all right, let him say it. But he has plenty of opponents, even in the non-Christian world, who say that they are reasonable arguments. And you should know that so that you know that he's not a completely unchallenged authority in and of himself. Okay, we will stop there.